Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs 1, verse 7. There's a handout, or there was a copy, a couple of copies of a handout in the back. What is the fear of the Lord? What it is, what it's not? Why should we care? We're going to have that on the website in case you didn't get one later this week. So I want to look at verse 7 and understand what the fear of the Lord is. It's the way we begin to enter into wisdom. So we need to know what it is and what it's not, and what are the benefits of fearing God according to God's word. So trusting you're there, Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. One more time. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Would you join yourself to me, and let's ask God for his blessing upon our time. Dear Lord, we come to you, all of us, and we ask that you would speak to all of us, myself included. Father, I need you. We need you. We need to hear from you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would unite our heart to you, to fear your name, that you would, Lord, help us in this hour to think clearly and, Father, charitably and coherently from your word, consistently from your word, about this vital biblical truth, fearing you, fearing the Lord, and what that is. So, Father, help us and give us your grace in this hour, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Last week, we began to look at the good life which is offered to us in wisdom, in the book of Proverbs. Oftentimes, the way our world thinks of God's word, of God's law, is as a dead weight, right? Why would you want to have a dead weight and carry it around your neck all day long, all life long, right? The way of freedom, according to the world, is the way away, apart from God's word, right? God's word is binding, it's enslaving. Why would you want to be enslaved and tethered to God's word? And yet, we began to note last week that Proverbs, actually, and God's word generally, is not an invitation to a worse life, to a miserable life. It's God's invitation to the good life, to the good life. And I want to continue to consider this way of thinking about Proverbs today, looking at what it means to fear the Lord. Fearing the Lord has fallen on hard times. And in your handout, you have there a quote from John Murray. John Murray, in his book, Principles of Conduct, asks the question, why is it that we don't fear God? Why is it that we hesitate to call Christians God-fearers, to talk about them even as godly, right? And what happened in his day has happened in our day, 50 years later. We also hesitate to talk about Christians in an earnest way as God-fearers because we have followed so often the way of the world, right? Fear is never a good thing, we're told. And yet, Scripture tells us otherwise. Scripture tells us that we are called as Christians to fear the Lord. This is the good life, and the good life of fearing the Lord, we'll see what that is and what that isn't in a moment, that good life brings a number of benefits. It brings long life and prosperity. It brings us a life of restraint. We don't do whatever we want. It brings social justice, true civic righteousness, and many other benefits. We won't go into all of them. They're listed there in your handout, and that's just a small sampling of them, all right? So we want to ask the question, what does it mean to fear the Lord? And we want to answer that question by first answering it, talking about what it's not. What is the fear of the Lord not, all right? Well, it doesn't mean there are two ways of thinking about fear, right? There's a godly fear we are to have, and then an ungodly fear. The ungodly fear is a turning away from God. When life seems too daunting, when circumstances seem so unscalable, when God's promise seems so good and too good to be true, we oftentimes fear. We fear life. We fear our circumstances. We fear others, because all these things in life, our circumstances, our problems, our anxieties, right? They have gained such a disproportionately great influence in our lives. And when that happens, God becomes very small. God becomes very small. We can't hear God. We can't see God. Our problems are too big. Our life is too big, and God becomes small, and as a result, we are paralyzed, we're hindered from believing God, from moving towards God in faith. And that is why Scripture repeatedly tells us to not fear. Fear not. Repeatedly, Abraham, the patriarchs, Israel when they're leaving Egypt, Israel when they're about to enter Canaan, fear not, right? Why would God say this? Because they're looking at their surroundings, they're looking at their lives, their circumstances, and all of these things seem so big that God seems so small. And God says, let's reverse the equation. Let's reverse that dynamic. Don't fear that, but rather fear me. Put your trust in me. That's why in Scripture we find passages, Psalm 23, 4, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Psalm 27, 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. I will fear no evil. Psalm 46, 2, the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. We shall not fear. Psalm 118, verse 6, God is at my side. I shall not fear. What can man do to me? Right? So we are not to fear our surroundings, fear our lives and the things that happen in our lives. We, secondly, are not to fear God. Oftentimes, we can have a dread of God, right? We can have this slavish suspicion and dread of wrath. And that's why Scripture also tells us in 2 Timothy 1, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Romans 8:15, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And then 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and anyone who fears hasn't been perfected in love, right? So we are not to have that kind of fear. When we talk about a good, godly fear, a fear of the Lord, we're not talking about that kind of fear. Fearing your circumstances or fearing God in a kind of pre-Christian, slavish, dreadful, wrathful sort of way. God is not a terror to us, but He's our Father. He's our Father. All right? And you see both of these fears. Look at, keep your Bibles open. We're going to look at a number of passages here. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. You find these two kinds of fears here in this verse. Exodus 20:20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." God says to His people, "Don't fear that you would fear," right? Cast off that ungodly fear, the fear of Egypt, the fear of your circumstances, the fear of other gods, in order to be given, in order to have instilled in your heart a right fear, a godly fear, a fear of the Lord. So what is the fear of the Lord? We're kind of dancing around the question. Let's go to the heart of it. What is it? It's a turning towards God in faith. If an ungodly fear is a turning away from God, a godly fear is a turning towards God in faith. Sometimes we've heard this, it's reverence, it's respect, it's awe, right? But it's more than that. It's more than that. That's what I want to get across to you. It's called the fear of the Lord for a reason. It's not the respect of the Lord or the reverence. It's the fear of the Lord. Charles Bridges, British evangelical of a couple of years ago, says this: the fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. Because God's wrath is so bitter and his love so sweet, there springs an earnest desire to please God and a holy watchfulness and fear that he might not sin against God. We find here three aspects, and I think Charles Bridges nails it, three aspects of the fear of the Lord. First of all, there is a God consciousness in the fear of the Lord. What does that mean? That sounds kind of New Age, right? You've got to have a God consciousness. It just means that you understand that you're always before God. You live coram Deo, to use that Latin expression, before the face of God. God is with you always, and he is God. Fearing the Lord, lest we overlook it, doesn't have to do in the first instance with principles, do's and don'ts. It has to do with a person. It has to do with God. Having God in your heart and in your mind and in your life, knowing who he is, recognizing, reckoning with who he is, his person, his glory is incomprehensible, his ways are unfathomable, his power is beyond what we can imagine. Who is like God? Scriptures repeatedly ask, who is like him? And on top of this, he not only is immense and great and good, but he is loving in sending Christ to suffer for us, to go to hell and back for us, to redeem us from our sins, to satisfy God's wrath. Who is like God? See, you're never going to be wise. You're never going to be someone who fears the Lord until you recognize who God is and who you are in relation to God. And who we are apart from God is nothing. Who we are in Christ is a son, a daughter, who's been called to a life of loyal love and service. And I think one of the best examples of this is in the book of Job. Job himself. If you see, we won't read all the passages, but in the very beginning, Job chapter 1, verse 1, verse 8, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 3. Job is repeatedly called a God-fearer. Have you not taken note of my servant, God says to Satan, my servant Job, who fears the Lord and turns away from evil? This is someone who has understood God, something about God, and has understood something about who he is in relation to God. And yet that label of God-fearer is kind of a misnomer. It's almost like Job has been given a set of clothes too big for him, and he has to kind of grow into them. Because by the end, Job 42, although he was called a God-fearer early on, he went on for 40 chapters to talk with his friends about how righteous he was and how God had overlooked his righteousness. And at the end, very last chapter, Job 42, verse 6, he says, verse 2 and following, he says, I know, answering the Lord, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Verse 5, Job telling God, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is what it means to fear the Lord in the first instance. You are confronted with God and you say, I got nothing else to say. I'm done. My speech, my self-righteous speech is over. I'm done. I despise myself in dust and ashes. And that, you see, is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, recognizing who God is and recognizing who you are relative to God. You are mere dust that's been made an heir of the King to now live and love the King, Jesus. That's the first element in what it means to fear the Lord. The second element is
a holy terror at the thought of dishonoring God. And because we are so fearful of doing anything that would dishonor God, however small, we hate sin. We absolutely detest sin. Some of us come from perhaps a background that was probably evangelical, somewhat fundamentalistic, right? And we were told and we've been taught that Christians are never to hate anything. Never to hate anything. And yet that's not true. It's not true. What are Christians to hate? We are to hate sin. We are to hate evil. We are to hate injustice. First of all, as we see it in our hearts, as we see it in others, and as we're confronted by it in the world, we are to detest sin. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Proverbs 3, 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Chapter 8, verse 13. And as we go through this series on Proverbs, we're going to look at what Proverbs says about any number of things, all right? So Proverbs 8, 13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech. These four things I hate. Now, this is what we are to grow up into, this kind of hatred. Not a hatred of what's good or hatred of others, but a hatred of sin. We are to despise and detest it. We are not to flirt with sin or play around with it. It's like playing with gasoline around a campfire. You'd be insane to do it, God says. You'd be insane to love sin. Here's the rule of thumb. The more you do something, the easier it will be to desire it, whether that thing is good, whether that thing is evil. And many of us, we find sin so easy, and we find holiness so hard. You have to ask yourself the question, why is that? What has your life been given to recently? What have you been doing? Right? If lying comes easily, if anger, if giving in to your appetites, whatever they are, your cravings, your lusts, if that comes easy to you, you need to ask yourself the question, are you cultivating a holy hatred of sin? Because you see, fearing the Lord creates a desire, not for sin, but for God. And when you cultivate this aspect of the fear of the Lord, this holy hatred and this holy terror at the thought of dishonoring God by sinning, what happens is that temptation can't grab a hold of something inside of you because you've not given it any foothold. You've not given it any quarter. Temptations come and go, but the God-fearer remains secure and stable and unaffected in many ways by temptation. We need a holy terror at the thought of dishonoring God and doing anything, however small, that would bring God's glory down, all right? But the third thing to state the second point positively that we need is a love and a devotion for God, a love and a devotion for God, for His Word, for the life of godliness. A Christian has proper hatreds and proper loves, hating sin, loving God. A Christian, a God-fearer, is someone who is wholeheartedly given to God. And you see this in Genesis 22, verse 12. Look there with me. Abraham is the archetype believer. We're seeing this in our Wednesday midweek study. He is truly the father of faith, of the faithful. And notice what happens in Genesis 22, 12. We know the story. God says, sacrifice to me your son, not Ishmael, not that half-son of the flesh that you concocted because of your lust, but sacrifice to me the son of promise, Isaac. My goodness, God, do you know what you're asking me to do? Do you understand what this sacrifice entails? Do you understand that if I kill him, it means you have reneged on your promise? Those are all the questions Abraham doesn't ask, right? But rather, he prepares Isaac, he readies him for the sacrifice, he's about to plunge the knife into his son's heart, and the angel, verse 12, chapter 22 of Genesis says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." You have not withheld Isaac in fearing the Lord. In other words, Abraham gave everything to God wholeheartedly, not asking questions, not holding back, not withholding anything, but he gives him all immediately, promptly, in obedience and in love. That's part of what it means to fear the Lord. Not just hating sin, but loving God, loving his word, loving his ways, loving the obedience that loving God entails. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to kind of look at a couple of verses around the great and first commandment, Deuteronomy 6. The Shema Yisrael, the great call to hear, is in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then in verse 5, "Ye shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And that really is the sum of the law, to love God with all that we have, with all that we are. And notice, though, that this love of God can also be explained in terms of fear of God. In verse 5, just look above a couple of verses, chapter 5, verse 29. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. "That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long." Chapter 6, verse 13. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." Notice verse 14, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you." And then chapter 6, verse 24, "The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day." And then again, in chapter 10, two verses there. Chapter 10, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And then in verse 20, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear." So, in other words, this is another way of talking about the first and greatest commandment, which is to love God. How do you love God? You love him by holding fast to him, by fearing him, by serving him, by being loyal to him now and forever. This tells us something, does it not? That whatever doesn't lead to the love of God, right, and godliness, and to the love of his word, isn't truly wisdom. We can talk about love. We can say that we love God, but if that doesn't lead to godliness and to fearing God, it's not truly wisdom. Loving God means fearing God, serving him wholeheartedly and promptly, embracing his will for our lives. The sum of the matter here, God consciousness, holy terror at sinning against God, and love and devotion for God, the sum of the matter is that your Father in heaven is powerful, and you are called to love him as his son and as his daughter. It struck me many, many years ago when I went to my dad's work in Midtown Manhattan in New York City, and I respected my father, I loved my father, and yet I had not seen a certain side of my father, and he was... a supervisor in his in his workplace, and he could tell men to do things, and he could affect the lives of men in certain ways. And I said, I thought I knew my father, and maybe this hit you too, David. I thought I knew my father, but I didn't really know my father in this way. My father is powerful, more powerful than I thought. He's way more powerful than I am. And that's how it is with God. You know God, you know something of God, but when you fear God, you seek him, you pursue him, he makes himself known in your life in different providences, in different ways, and then you say, like Job, I thought I knew you, but I didn't, but now I think I know you more. I know you more. You are way more powerful than I am. You are way more powerful and loving and good and great than I thought you were before. And that's the sum of what it means to fear God. And because we know who God is, we know ourselves rightly, we despise sin, and we love God and all that is true, good, and beautiful. All right? That's what it means to fear God. Now, why is this the good life? Why is this the good life? It's the good life because, you see, fearing God brings benefits you otherwise would not have. And we're not going to go through all the benefits in the handout. Let me just point out four benefits for us. The first is, very frankly, very candidly, when you fear God, you are restrained from sin. You are restrained from sin. You are kept back from doing things you would otherwise do. You are spared from great and greater sin. When you fear God, you become resolved to not do anything that dishonors God. The great example of this is in Genesis 39. Look there with me. Genesis 39. Joseph has been sold into slavery, and Potiphar is an official of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Potiphar has a wife. We're never given her name, but she's a kind of Jezebel of sorts. And she is trying to entice Joseph. And we're told Joseph is very handsome in form and appearance in verse 7, chapter 39 of Genesis. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me, have relations with me." Verse 8, "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" Notice what Joseph says here. He doesn't rationalize any kind of sin. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, I am far, far away from my father's house. They won't see. They won't find out. I could do this." He doesn't say, "You know, I'm a man. I have desires. I have drives. I have appetites. You know, I just need to give in a little bit and God will understand." He says nothing of the sort. What does he say? "How can I do this against God?" What does Joseph have? He has the fear of the Lord. He has a God consciousness and a watchfulness, a fear of dishonoring God. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. What would I do without God? I don't know if you've ever been fearful and afraid of asking yourself the question, what would I do apart from God's grace? What heinous sins am I capable of? And thinking about that, been afraid to look into that Pandora's box. And you should be. We all should be, because we are all capable of heinous sins, of dishonoring God in a way that is unthinkable. And fearing the Lord, you see, that's part of what it means. That you're pulled back from the edge of destruction. You're pulled back from doing things that you otherwise might like to do, would be very capable of doing, but things that would destroy you. And this is so important to realize. There's a lot of
pressure on our lives to sin. Right? Oftentimes we're in a group setting, right? And group settings, you know, it's like mob psychology, right? Groups do certain things that the individuals in those groups would not do if they were on their own, right? They wouldn't engage in those things. But you need to realize in a group setting, I can't do these things. When people are piling on and maybe they're tearing someone's reputation apart, or, you know, they're talking about their spouse, right? They're tearing each other apart, or they're doing something, or they're about to do something, or they're thinking about doing something. You say, hold on a second. I can't go with the flow here. I can't go with the flow here. I fear God. I serve God.
You need to remember God in a group. You need to remember God when you're alone, right? Maybe that's when you're weakest, not in a group setting, but alone, maybe in front of a computer, right? Maybe you have a lot of time on your hands. You need to remember and say, Lord, spare me. Spare me from going to websites that would dishonor you, that would destroy my soul. Spare me, Lord, because you're with me and you watch all that I do, and I want to serve you. Fearing the Lord restrains you from sin and from desire that would destroy you. But secondly, when your feet are pulled away from sin and evil and they walk in the way of the Lord, you're going to find that fearing the Lord leads to long life. And that's just code. That's the code word in Scripture for prosperity, for shalom, peace, the way life was meant to be lived. I want to be careful here and say that this is a general expectation, right? Proverbs, in many ways, are truisms. They're generalizations of life, life as it's meant to be lived and enjoyed and experienced. It's not absolutely true in every individual case. We know this because we live in a fallen world, and this world, God's created order, is constantly challenged by sin and evildoers and disease and accidents and severe providences, right? And yet, nevertheless, Scripture leads us to believe and to be convinced that when we fear God, we're going to lead a long life. We will live a long life. We will enjoy a life of prosperity. Look at Scripture. Proverbs chapter 10. Verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. Chapter 14, verse 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Look at chapter 19, verse 23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. And then one more, Proverbs 22, verse 4. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Quite honestly, when you fear God, you're spared from unnecessary evil and suffering. You're spared from unnecessary evil and suffering. We were just talking on the drive-in about fraternities and sororities on college campuses, and oftentimes there are reports of how something happened, you know, a rape or a shooting or some murder, something drastic happened at 2 in the morning, right? And the first question that comes to many of our minds is, what are you doing out at 2 in the morning, right? Because if you're in bed sleeping, you wouldn't be exposed to that kind of danger. Think about this. Why are you here? Why are you here? You're here because of the mercies of God. Maybe you're not wise. Maybe you're not as wise as you ought to be. But maybe you don't fear God as much as you ought. But you were perhaps raised by God-fearing parents who feared the Lord. Maybe you have been surrounded in your life by those who fear God. And you have been a beneficiary of that fear of the Lord. of that fear of the Lord, maybe not in your life, but in the lives of others around you. How does this work? Think of a number of examples. And Proverbs is very practical, very down to earth, right? Think of a number of examples. Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 6, the person who engages in sexual immorality will incur the wrath of the husband, of the adulterous woman, the one who is proud, right? They don't go very far in life. They're scorned. The son, the daughter who is foolish, does she gain the favor of her parents, of his parents? No, she's alienated from them and brings distress to mother and father. The unjust ruler, is he loved by the people he oppresses? No, he's hated, he's vilified. The lazy person will become poor. The liar will be punished. The thief will be caught. Think of other examples in our day. Someone who uses drugs, will their life end well? No, they expose their lives to danger, to disease, to death. You think road rage, to use another example, pays off? Have you ever seen road rage end very terribly wrong? Someone get hurt, someone's windshield get batted in by someone else? The point here simply is this, that when you fear the Lord, when you fear the Lord, your life is, by consequence, going to be a little bit longer, a little bit more prosperous, a little bit more filled with peace, because sin exposes you to danger you would avoid if you simply didn't sin, right? And for us here, we don't engage in certain practices, right? So our lives will be, generally speaking, longer, more prosperous, more full of the peace of God than our lives would otherwise be, all right? It's a generalization, general expectation, not absolutely the case in every particular instance, all right? Number three, the third benefit here. Fearing the Lord frees you from the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of man simply is being governed by what other people think, by what other people do. And it's remarkable. I look at my own life, perhaps you look at your life. I would invite you to look at your life. It's remarkable what we do for the sake of an uneasy peace, right? For the sake of an uneasy peace at home, in our workplace, with our spouses, right? We parent out of fear. This is a conversation my wife and I have been having, right? We fear our children. We don't want to give them a command, right? Do this, do that, because we fear that they're going to disobey us, and we don't want to deal with that whole mess, right? So we become fearful as parents. We become fearful as spouses, right? We become overly agreeable, and then we become Play-Doh and putty, invertebrates, without a spine, without principle, without courage. And we are now, when we fear man, left at the mercy of a tyrant, of a taskmaster, which is the other man, right? And the principle here is that you will do the will of the one you fear. You will do the will of the person you fear. And that's why fear of man becomes a trap. It's bondage, because man is inconsistent in what he wants. People-pleasing is tricky business, folks. People-pleasing is tricky business, because man changes his mind, man varies his opinions, and we're always left second-guessing ourselves. But we need to remember that when you fear God, as Oswald Chambers says, when you fear God, you fear nothing else. But when you don't fear God, you will fear everything and everyone else. The fear of God cleanses us from the fears of others, from being enslaved to their opinion. And again, there's a balance here, right? We want to love others. We want to defer to others. We want to respect others. We want to have a good testimony before others, right? We don't want to be mavericks and autonomous. So it's a balance here. But at the same time, we need to avoid that extreme. We need to avoid the other extreme of Proverbs 29:25, fearing man, which is a snare. All right? And then the fourth benefit is that when you fear God, the fear of the Lord is the basis of ethics. It's the basis in Scripture, one of the foundational aspects of how we are to relate with others. It makes us careful and attentive in our relations with others. We're told, I'm not going to read the passages here, but in Exodus 1:17, that the midwives in Egypt feared the Lord and did not therefore kill the male Israelite offspring, the male children of the Israelites. They feared God. That meant that they obeyed God rather than man, even if there was opposition. In Leviticus 19:14, we're told, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. In verse 32, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. And then again, other passages, Leviticus 25, talking about the year of Jubilee, or when a fellow Israelite becomes poor, how to treat a poor brother, a poor sister, right? Not charging them interest, not ruling over them. Why? On what basis? Because you fear the Lord. We fear God, and that's why we treat others justly. And you see, this tells us something about right and wrong and government in general, right? In a sense, listen to me well, I'm not advocating anarchy, all right? The state is instituted, Romans 13, by God. But Christians who fear the Lord, in a sense, don't need the government telling them what's right and what's wrong. Why? Because we have the law of God in our hearts. We do so in the first instance, not because Washington, D.C. or Trenton says, do this, don't do that. We do justly and we do righteously because God's law is upon our hearts. And if you look at Romans 13, the state is there not for the person who does good, not for the Christian. The state is there really for the person who does evil, for the evildoer, to be a terror to the wicked. The fear of the Lord is the basis for ethics. It's also related to this point. It leads to civil justice in the public square. And there are a number of passages in that handout. Look at them on your own time today. Rulers, though, in the Old Testament are to rule in the fear of God. Just one passage, 2 Chronicles. During Jehoshaphat's reforms, 2 Chronicles 19:7. These are his instructions. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. Verse 9, and he charged them, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, in faithfulness, and with your whole heart. And then he explains what they are to do specifically. But you see, when rulers fear the Lord, what are they doing there? They're saying God is the ultimate, final, infallible king, not me. And I will have to give an account to God for how I rule. Think about this. Israelite kings had the potential of wielding enormous power and getting away with anything they wanted. They could have done whatever they wanted, right? And who could tell them otherwise? Who could rebuff them? What would be the restraint upon their lives? Simply this, knowing who God was and fearing the Lord. That's why in our day we see so much rampant abuse and exploitation and injustice, because rulers today, we don't have kings, we do have people who think they're kings, but our governments and our rulers, whether on whatever level, federal, state, local, are not ruled. And if you're going to have justice in society, which we'll see later on in Proverbs, rulers need to be ruled. Those in authority need to know that they are under authority, that they will have to give an account to God. Fearing the Lord, therefore, leads to civil justice in the public square, through politics, in social governance, and economics, and other spheres. All right? All right. Some of the benefits of fearing the Lord. Let's wrap up. Why should we fear the Lord? Right? Why should we fear the Lord? Our passage that we read for our law reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 7, tells us we fear the Lord because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? That's the usually the correct answer. Why do something? Jesus, right? Jesus. We do this because of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done. And notice what 2 Corinthians 7, 1 says. Having listed all the benefits we have, well, some of the benefits, not all, some of the benefits we have in Christ, right? I will make my dwelling among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me. Verse 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Let us run in the way of God's commandments, fearing the Lord, loving God, hating sin. On what basis? On the basis of these great promises. We've been given God's favor. We've been given and promised that God will be our God and we will be His people, and we are His dwelling place, His temple. We are promised the friendship of God. We are promised the fatherhood of God. God is our Father. He's your Father in Jesus Christ. And on that basis, you see, we say, how could I ever sin? How could I ever love sin? How could I ever love darkness when God, the God of light, the God of life, is my Father? When Jesus Christ has paid for all my sins, when He went to the cross for sins like these, how can I love these sins? Why do we fear the Lord? We fear the Lord because of Jesus. And we must always tie our pursuit of sanctification and holiness to the gospel. To the gospel. Otherwise, you see, we will have a kind of legalistic-ish, performance-driven life. One more passage as we conclude. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 17. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. If you call God your Father, then walk in His fear. And what's the basis? Verse 18 and 19. Knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, you were saved, you were rescued, but not with perishable things such as silver or gold, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Why should you fear the Lord? Why should you conduct yourself in that kind of holy terror that is becoming of all Christians? Because you have been saved with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and now you belong to Him and Him alone. And that's why, beloved, we don't live for ourselves. We don't live for our desires. We live now wholeheartedly, although imperfectly, never perfectly, never quite as we ought, but we live wholeheartedly for God. And may God help us today, this week, and forever to fear His name. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. our Father and our God. How great and glorious is your promise to us. Lord, we marvel. Father, we pause to marvel at who you are. And Father, what you have given to us in Jesus Christ. We are dust, and you raise this dust to be royalty. United to Christ, Father, we are heirs of your kingdom. We are heirs of Christ. We are heirs of heaven and earth. And so, Father, because these things are true of us, may we pursue you. May we love you. May we seek you. May we ask the question, how can I please God in this circumstance I'm in? How can I please and love my Father in this day? And Father, may we repeatedly ask that question and not eclipse your glory, not diminish your greatness, but Father, seek to extol you in all your manifold excellencies. Father, because you are our God, because you are our Father. And so, Lord, we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.